John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus' first miracle. And as we get into the study, just a reminder of the key, well, the purpose statement. The theme is the deity of Christ. The purpose statement is found at the end of the Gospel of John 20, 30, 31. Jesus did many other signs. These are written to what end? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote. Simple outline of John. We have the prologue, then this long section, the public ministry of Christ. That's where we find ourselves in that first section there. In the prologue, John states the premise of his book, which he then develops in the remainder of the book. And in the very first verse, he emphasizes Jesus is the Word who is God. We communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us ultimately, most fully, and finally, and completely in the person of the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear here in John 1 that the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he emphasizes that the Word, who is God, became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us. He is the God-man. And in the prologue of chapter 1, 1 through 18, John emphasizes that as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, that is, believed in who he is, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is the major point of the entire book, as seen in John's purpose statement, as we have already noted at the end of the book. Well, following the prologue in chapter 1, we have the witness of John the Baptist, and then the calling of Jesus' first five disciples, namely that of John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And that brings us to Jesus' first miracle now, as found in John chapter 2. So let's pick it up there, John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Following the next day sequence that we see in chapter 1, this was evidently the third day since the calling of Philip and Nathanael, as also seen in chapter 1. Now we're not absolutely totally certain where Cana was, but it was the hometown of Nathanael, as we see in chapter 21, verse 2. And most likely, most believe that Cana was probably about 9 miles north of Nazareth. So as you look at a map, you got Nazareth here, just a few miles north is where most scholars think probably where Cana was. Like I say, not totally definitive, but probably. So not far from Nazareth. So here's where Jesus did his first miracle. Here's his hometown where he grew up in. And now here just a few miles north in Cana is where his first miracle is going to transpire. Now we don't know many details about this wedding, but it was not far from Nazareth, probably, as we have noted. And the mother of Jesus was there. This whole setting relates to Jesus' mother and his relationship to his mother. His mother was there. And some suggest that this emphasis on his mother and her involvement in the wedding may suggest that she this was a relative, perhaps, or a close friend, as Mary seems to have been helping and perhaps had some level of responsibility in assisting with the wedding feast. I mean, why else does she take it kind of upon herself to deal with the wine, the shortage of wine situation? This is kind of a crisis, and she comes off as somebody like who should maybe be concerned about this and doing something about this. Now, it's interesting. The mother of Jesus was there, but Joseph wasn't there that we know of. Joseph is not mentioned, actually, after the trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. So most assume that he's dead by the time Jesus starts his ministry. Perhaps died years earlier. We're not really told what happened to him. But it's generally assumed that he's probably dead at this time, at this point. And, you know, for example, and 3 years later at the cross where Jesus commits Mary into the care of John, it kind of seems strange if Joseph was still alive, wouldn't it? So anyway, verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Again, we don't know the background of this invitation, but there evidently was some connection between the wedding party and the family of Jesus. I mean, usually you invite family and friends to weddings, right? You don't invite strangers usually, not usually. So there's probably some kind of connection here. Like I say, not that far from Nazareth. Somehow Jesus and the disciples were all invited. And we believe the disciples in view are evidently those mentioned, those five mentioned in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, meaning Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and probably, very probably, John being the unnamed one. There's one that's not named, and John has a tendency not to name himself. And by the way, he doesn't name Mary either. Like in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Well, we know who that was. That was Mary. But he doesn't actually name her. He doesn't name Mary. He doesn't name himself all the way through the gospel. Jewish weddings, Jewish wedding feast, normally lasted for 7 days. That's quite a feast, especially if you got to feed and give people wine for 7 days. The groom would come and get his bride from her parents' home, and then take her back to either his father's house, where maybe he had built a little addition on to father's house, or to his own house, and there consummate the wedding. And then would follow a one-week celebration. A one-week wedding celebration. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, that is Jesus, they have no wine. Now, I have no idea how she said it, but I can imagine her. This was a big deal in this culture. I really kind of think it was like, they have no wine, Jesus. As I say, running out of wine in this culture, and all the commentaries bring this out, it was a really big deal in this culture. It's a major problem. Besides being embarrassing for the groom could even be liable to the bride's parents for such a blunder. It really was a very big deal in this culture. Again, the response of Jesus' mother may indicate that she had some responsible role at this wedding feast. She was certainly concerned, and she wanted, it appears, to get some help from Jesus. Now, if Joseph had been dead for some time, she had probably come to be very reliant on Jesus as her, if you will, right-hand man. After all, Jesus did not get into the ministry. His earthly ministry didn't begin until he was about 30 years old. And so he was a carpenter working at home all of these years there. Well, if Joseph died, Jesus is the oldest son, single, still at home. I'm sure she became very reliant upon Jesus. So I'm thinking that this pattern of Mary looking to Jesus for help would have been very entrenched as a pattern and very normal. I mean, this is kind of, Jesus was her go-to guy. I mean, he was the oldest son. And so Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, as though she naturally expects him to do something about it. But with the start of Jesus' ministry, their relationship has now changed. It's forever changed. And note with this introduction of they have no wine, let me just say this little footnote here about wine. It's interesting. There's all this discussion about wine lots of times. But the word wine here, oinos, is the normal Greek word for wine in the New Testament. And from the reaction of the master of the feast in verse 10, it seems pretty clear that real fermented wine was in view. The Bible does not condemn the use of all wine, and in fact often associates it with joy, especially in relationship to the kingdom. You know, that's interesting. Remember, we studied this in Isaiah here just recently in that kingdom passage in Isaiah chapter 25 and how the Lord's going to throw a party there in the kingdom. And Isaiah 25 verse 6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. I mean, we're talking good meat. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. Of well-refined wines on the lees. There's an emphasis there on good meat and good wine in relationship to this kingdom party that the Lord is going to throw. Well, that's kind of interesting in light of the fact that we have Jesus' first miracle related to wine. So we do note that balanced perspective here as far as wine, it is often associated with joy, especially in relationship to the kingdom. However, we do note that the Bible also warns about the danger of wine and forbids being drunk with wine. Someone has well said, and I kind of like it to use it in this conversation, the pendulum swings ridiculous extreme by passing the truth which lieth between. Sometimes they hit the biblical balance. I had this guy call me yesterday. I was busy, you know. Thursday, I made a trip up to Cedar Rapids for some reason. And so I was missing out on one day of study. So I'm studying hard last night. This guy calls me. And he says, do you believe the Bible? Yes, we're Southview Bible Church. I believe the Bible. But anyway, Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And he was saying, you know, do you think that's a command of the Lord? We should be perfect. I said, yes, it is a commandment of the Lord, and we should be perfect. How you doing? His thinking was, we can't be perfect. And he's thinking, I was saying, yes, that is the goal, but, you know, we're not perfect. And I went to Philippians 3, not that we've already attained. Anyway, went all over this guy. He's thinking you can lose your salvation and all this. And it got to the point where, you know, he's wanting to argue with me every point. After a while, you just kind of back out of those conversations, you know. And I graciously tried to tell him, you know, you're very green. You think you know it all, but you're very green. You don't understand. And he was just out of balance. Out of balance in a lot of things. He picked out certain verses, and boy, he zeroed in on that, and he couldn't think about the big picture. Well, yes, the Bible teaches liberty in relationship to wine, but it also teaches responsibility and danger, and there's balance there. And so I always encourage people, yes, you have liberty, but be careful. Be careful with your liberty when it comes to this. And maybe I'm a little unbalanced sometimes because in my past, you know, I had problems with alcohol. I was a drinker. And so I see the dangers from my own past. And I always encourage people, even though you have liberty, don't push it. Don't push the envelope. As Paul says about questionable things in Romans 14, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. I think there's some wisdom there. Don't flaunt it, especially in social media. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I think as Christians, we want to realize we're called to holiness. Again, that doesn't, you're not more holy just because you never have, you're a teetotaler. But I do think it can easily get to where it's not a good testimony. And we're not always careful in terms of being careful as far as being a stumbling block and so forth. So I'm one that wants to encourage us to be very careful there. Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so I really think that the main idea, wine often symbolically represents joy in the scriptures when properly understood. Holman, the Christian Standard Bible, says the wedding party's running out of wine ironically calls to mind the spiritual barrenness of the first century Judaism. So a lot of commentaries bring this out, like, you got this legalism in Judaism, which is very straight-laced, and no joy. Legalism and lack of joy tend to go together. You ever notice that? Here we are. We got Jesus. And it's interesting. A lot of Christians want to explain this away and say, well, this wasn't wine. This was grape juice. Well, I'll come back to that. There's some real problems with that. But wine and joy often do go together in the scriptures. Judaism tended to be very legalistic, as I say, and legalism tends to lack joy. Jesus brought the wine signifying joy. The fruit of the Spirit includes joy, a holy joy in the Lord. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I'm sure this really kind of took Mary aback. The response of Jesus in saying woman, when he says woman, that kind of comes off a little rude in our culture maybe. But I don't think it was. You look at other places as it's used here. It was not rude, but it was formal. It was more like ma'am rather than mother. And you know, if he addressed her as mother, and I'm sure he did, from the human side of things, very respectful all the while he's growing up, and all of a sudden it's not mother but ma'am, that sent a message. And especially the follow-up, when he says, "What does your concern have to do with me?" This most certainly signaled a major change in their relationship. Thus, Jesus communicated to her that things were now different between them. There's the difference. This phrase, by the way, when he says, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Have to do with me. That phrase, as used elsewhere, always indicates a distance between two parties. For example, in Mark 1:24, an unclean spirit cried out to Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" The strings were now cut. Jesus was now functioning in his ministry as Mary's Lord and not her boy, living at home, who was at her beck and call. Things were different. When Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come," it indicated that he was on God's timetable. Now, some think this may insinuate that Mary was kind of pushing him to come out publicly and show himself to be the Messiah, revealing himself to be the Christ. Well, maybe, but really there's no reason to think that she was expecting a miracle in this context, because up to this point, Jesus had never done a miracle, as we see in verse 11. So for her to say, "You know, why don't you do a miracle here?" I don't think that's probably what she was thinking. She might be thinking, "You know, we need to get some wine somewhere. Could you do something about this?" I think it is more likely that Mary simply wanted help and went to Jesus like she had routinely done in the past, but Jesus is indicating that things are now different. He can't be instructed what to do or when. Now in his ministry, he was strictly under the direction of his Father, and he was moving and acting strictly in accord with God the Father's prerogative. He is ultimately the divine slave, the divine servant who's doing the will of his Father. So no one could tell Jesus what to do, not even his mother. That was out of line, and he's setting that boundary right here with her. And so, notice her response. Did she get upset? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants. No longer is she talking to Jesus. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." What a beautiful response from Mary. And note, she does address the servants, but no longer Jesus. And she simply tells him, "Whatever he says to you, do it." By the way, these are the last recorded words of Mary. Now, we know what she said other things, but these are the last recorded words. What a message, by the way. Many Roman Catholics exalt Mary too far. Yes, she is to be honored, and she is blessed in many respects above all women in terms of her high calling, in terms of the role that she had. But she is not to be prayed to, worshipped, or seen as a mediator in any way. She has no special pull with her son, which is the point right here. And she got the point. Nor more would she direct Jesus, but rather she instructed others to do whatever he says. He's in charge. Do what he says. She got the point. Jesus is Lord, her Lord, and he's in charge. And so she says, do whatever he says. By the way, that's a lordship concept. Do whatever he says. He's in charge. He's the authority. You really can't improve on this counsel from Mary. Do whatever Jesus says to do. Last words are important words, and these are Mary's last recorded words. Verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These were large containers. I mean, 20, 30 gallons. You think you could lift that? Albert doesn't think he could. Anyway, I don't think I could either. It's a lot. Water is, liquid is heavy. So large containers, 20 to 30 gallons each. So we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of liquid. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? That's a lot of wine. Of course, you know, whole community would come to these kind of affairs. I mean, and it was a week long. So, you know, you start thinking about lots of people and a whole week long affair, you know, probably needed about this amount. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Jesus is Lord, and he's in control. He told the servants to fill the water pots with water, and then note it, they filled them to the brim. And what a picture. When Jesus brings the joy, he brings it in fullness and overabundance. He came full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace piled upon grace. Chapter 1, 14 and 16. And by the way, as you think about Jesus' whole ministry, I mean, Jesus, if you go back to the start of Mark, he comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came presenting the kingdom, doing kingdom miracles, samples of kingdom experience, indicating that he was the Messiah who brings in the kingdom. The Old Testament scriptures emphasize the kingdom being a time when wine will flow liberally. Already mentioned Isaiah 25, verse 6. Here in Amos 9, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They will build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They also shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. Strong emphasis on, you know, abundance of wine in the kingdom. Verse 8. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, it's clear that Jesus is in total charge, instructing the servants what to do step by step. And note there was no long drawn out process here. They filled the water pots to the brim, and immediately they were told to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. He didn't say, well, let's wait a couple of weeks and get back to it. Let it ferment a while. Nope. This miracle happened instantaneously. Someone has poetically said, the unconscious water saw their God and blushed. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Like questioning the sanity of this guy. What are you doing? He tasted it, and I believe he was shocked to find out how incredibly good it was. This was undoubtedly the best tasting wine ever. And he had no clue as to where it came from, but the servants knew. And so this master of the feast called the bridegroom, and in effect said, hey buddy, what are you doing? Everyone sets out the good stuff at the beginning. And then when the people have well drunk and their sensibilities are a bit dulled, then you bring out that which is inferior. By the way, this only makes sense if we're talking about real wine. John Phillips says, it upsets many Christians to think that Jesus actually turned water into wine. Some have claimed it was not real wine, but grape juice, a position hard to defend both in consideration of the word used for wine and the reaction of the MC, who certainly believed it to be wine, an extraordinarily good wine at that. And so the master exclaimed, you have kept the good wine until now! Exclamation point. This comes off a little bit humorous, by the way. I'm just thinking about this poor bridegroom. And he could have said, oh, you don't know the half of it. I didn't even know I had kept any back. But the servants knew. The servants knew. And the disciples knew. Can you imagine the excitement amongst those servants, by the way? It's wine. We filled it with water. We know. We filled it to the brim. It's wine. It's good wine. They're sampling this stuff. Unbelievable. I can just see them talking amongst themselves to see this water actually turned into wine. What an amazing miracle. William MacDonald says, the world commonly offers people the best it has to offer at the outset. It holds out its most attractive offers to young people. Then when they have wasted their lives in empty pleasure, the world has nothing but dregs for a person's old age. The Christian life is the very opposite. It gets better all the time. You know, we went, as I said, to Cedar Rapids on Thursday, and I asked if I could just share a scripture, and I read a verse out of Proverbs, and then I prayed this verse over little Noel, and it was Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. And that was my prayer for the path of her life, that her life would be a path that is on the Lord's path that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Evangelical commentary on the Bible. They have no more wine, verse 3, and you have saved the best wine until now, verse 10. This is a poignant commentary on the bankruptcy of Judaism and the arrival of Jesus. As I say, many commentaries bring out that parallel, which does seem to kind of be the idea. You got joyless Judaism in their legalism, and here comes Jesus who brings the joy, symbolized by the wine. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A footnote here, all those pseudo-gospels, you know, those apocryphal gospels, Gospel of Peter and whatever, the claim that Jesus did miracles as a child are hereby debunked. This verse debunks them. This was the beginning of Jesus' sign miracles. The second, by the way, it specifically says, the second is recorded in John chapter 4, verse 54. Now, in the book of John, there's a total of 7 sign miracles recorded in reference to Jesus' pre-resurrection ministry. Throw in the resurrection, you have 8. But 7 pre-resurrection miracles that are brought out here in the Gospel of John. We're talking about the first one tonight, changing water into wine. Second, healing the royal official's son. Healing the paralytic, number 3. Feeding the 5,000, 4. 5, walking, Jesus walking on water. 6, healing the blind man. And 7, the raising of Lazarus. So those are the 7 major sign miracles that are brought out here in the Gospel of John. In the Gospels, there is really a total of 35 miracles recorded, which are really but a select sample, just a sample of the many that he actually did. As John says at the end of the book, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written, but this is a select representation. Well, in John, the word used for miracles is consistently the Greek word simeon, which means sign, and it's found 17 times in the book. Signs were miracles with a message. They were miracles that conveyed meaning, especially in relationship to who Jesus was. I think this is very significant. So someone says, you know, Jesus said we'd do miracles just like him. They go to John 14. We'll get to there eventually, Lord willing. But someone says, so I'm going to do miracles just like Jesus. I feel the call. Well, you have just countered the entire purpose of Jesus' miracles, which was to show that he was unique from all others. Jesus' miracles were signs pointing to the reality that he was in fact the Christ who was God, the God-man. So you're going to do miracles, sign miracles just like Jesus? What are you signing? Jesus' sign miracles were showing who he was. They showed his glory, his unique glory as the God-man, the Christ. You're doing that? That's blasphemy. You just don't know what you're saying. The apostles' miracles also reflected back to Christ, who gave them this authority. They all pointed to Christ and who he was. That was the point. Jesus didn't just do miracles for miracles' sake. He didn't just do miracles so people could walk around saying, oh, wow, that was something. There's a mind blower over here. It's just blowing people's minds. No, there was meaning to every miracle that Jesus did. They were signs everywhere in the Gospel of John. They're signs. They had a specific purpose related to his person. There's really, in terms of miracle terminology, 3 key words. Miracles, that word is dunamis, meaning powers or mighty works, used zero times in John. We're talking the gospel belief. That word's not found there. Miracles. By the way, I think the old King James translated this Greek word as miracles like 13 times, wrong every time, as far as an accurate translation. Wonders, teres, meaning that which evokes awe, used one time in John 4:48. Sign, simeon, meaning a sign, used 17 times in John. That's the key word for miracles, sign miracles in the Gospel of John. Verse 11 here specifically says, this sign miracle manifested forth his glory. In John 1:14, when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John immediately then says, and we beheld his glory. What he meant was, we saw his deity on display. We saw God on display in a human body. That was uniquely Christ's glory. This miracle of turning water into wine uniquely showed his creation power. It revealed Jesus as creator. Only God can create something out of nothing, which turning the water into wine is reflective of. Henry Morris says, this first miracle was a miracle of creation, as distinct from miracles of providence, which only control rates and timing of natural processes. It required the direct creative power of the Creator. I mean, I don't care how long you wait for water, it's never going to turn into wine. It just doesn't happen. You see, if you give it enough time, it will evolve. No, it won't. The apostles were empowered to heal people and cast out demons. But you know something about the apostles? They never displayed power over nature. Only Christ did this, showing his unique glory. That's why I'm such a student of the weather. I'm a weird guy that likes to sometimes just listen, sit and listen to the wind. You say, you are a simpleton. You know, you think about wind. When there's movement, there's life. Dead things do not move. Movement indicates somewhere out here there's life that's behind movement. Anyway, I digress. Jesus displayed his glory in this miracle, showing that he was God. And the verse says, and his disciples believed in him. They got it. They came to the point where the sign miracles were intended to bring people, as the purpose statement of the book says in John 20, 30, and 31. Namely, to the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there had evidently been some measure of faith earlier in these men, in keeping with John the Baptist's testimony in 1:34, and in keeping with Jesus' initial ministry with them, 1:39 through 41. However, now their faith was solidified for sure. A footnote here. The sign miracles in John do not draw attention to themselves so much as point to their significance. You see, wonders alone provide no basis for faith. I mean, a miracle in a vacuum, I mean, that's wow. But it doesn't really do anything to evoke faith. It's only when they point to Jesus that they are the basis for faith. And that's the point in the Gospel of John. These miracles were not merely miracles for miracles' sake, but rather signs, sign miracles with meaning that pointed to the glory of Jesus as the God-man. I think a huge segment of charismania never gets this. They don't get that what Jesus was doing was sign miracles, specific sign miracles with a specific purpose pointed to the issue of belief in Jesus for who he is. And so they say, well, we're just doing sign miracles just like we were there. No, Jesus is not here in physical presence. He's not carrying on his physical earthly ministry. Those sign miracles are not happening today. That happened back there. Not to say that God can't intervene and do a miracle anytime he wants anywhere. But sign miracles that we're talking about in the Gospels, that's not happening. Someone as well said the whole life of Jesus is indeed an acted sign, putting on display the works of God and God at work. And only faith can properly apprehend the significance and meaning of them. And notice how Jesus emphasized this. Just a few samples here. John 5:36, we have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I mean, he was doing God works. John 10:37-38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, the works of Christ were unique. They were sign miracles, signifying that he was God come in the flesh. He was the Christ, the Son of God. He was the visible representation of the invisible God, doing things that only God can do. Verse 12, finish out our study here tonight. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Verse 12 is really a transition verse, as Jesus will now, in a few days, head back to Jerusalem from Capernaum for Passover. And we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. Not next Sunday night, but the Sunday after that, as far as the first cleansing of the temple, early in Jesus' ministry. Capernaum was about 16 miles from Cana, we think. And after the ministry of John the Baptist, Capernaum became Christ's ministry headquarters in Galilee. So we're talking Capernaum here. Cana over here, about 16 miles over here to Capernaum, right off on the Sea of Galilee there. Ministry headquarters for Jesus. His ministry took place, most of it, like 85% of his ministry in this area up in here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Well, as we finish out here tonight, note that Jesus' first sign miracle took place at a wedding, as we have noted in John chapter 2. And his last miracle took place at a funeral, as recorded in John chapter 11. The first was connected with one of life's gladdest times, and the last was associated with one of life's saddest times. Thus, he is Lord over the whole of life. But in closing, I want to emphasize what I think the first miracle at the wedding in many ways symbolized and emphasized. And that is that Jesus' ministry was characterized by a new wine, which cannot be contained by old wineskins. Jesus came full of grace and truth, and might I add, bringing fullness of joy. As Paul well says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom experience that people are going to have in the kingdom. And actually, by the Holy Spirit, we can enter into that experience. Not in the fullness of the kingdom experience, I don't think, but we can enter into that today because of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christ, from the very outset of his public ministry, gave us a little sample of the coming kingdom joy. Isn't that interesting that that's where he started, turning the water into wine, and all those connections in relationship to the kingdom? He gave us a little sample of the kingdom joy right there at the start of his ministry. Well, I've shared this story before. It's a good one. There was two old crusty gold prospectors back in the days. And they spent years searching for gold. They couldn't find it. One day, Eureka! What is that? Gold! We've discovered gold! They were so excited. They thought, we can't let the word get out. If the word gets out, everybody's going to come here. And we're going to be out. Everybody's going to take the gold. So they swore an oath of secrecy to each other, realizing they needed to go back to town, get supplies, get cleaned up, and they'd come back and deal with it. So they went back, took care of business, got their supplies, headed back to their mine. Only to find out, as they looked back there, there's a whole crowd of people following them. So they said to the people, who told you? They're looking at each other. Who told you? And the crowds said, no one told us, but we could tell by the joy written all over your faces that you had found the gold. You know, I share that because I think there should be something of that in the Christian life that's contagious. You know, we're to be a joyful people. You know, we shouldn't be walking around like we've been weaned on a dill pickle, as Sam Dalton would say. That shouldn't be us as Christians. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Joy abounding should be our experience. If the kingdom is anything, it is a celebration of joy. And we who are God's children, those who are really kingdom children, as far as the coming kingdom, the kingdom to come, we're going to be there. God intends for us even now to enter into that kingdom joy. Philippians 4:4, even in prison, Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.